Okay, today is September the 14th. You know, it's pretty bad when people applaud when you finally get the date right. I must be doing better because y'all aren't applauding. Okay, we'll take a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. You all know what that means, so let's get to it. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are in charge of all things, that we have nothing to worry about. Things don't just happen willy-nilly or by happenstance. You have a purpose in your plan. Because we are intimately united to Jesus Christ, we are a royal family, and you've given us great privileges. And the purpose for us here on planet Earth as believers is to grow in grace and knowledge. You've given us great benefits. We pray that you will help us to concentrate as we study your word this evening, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You never know when you're going to be under the gun. I went to Houston yesterday, and I was in the waiting room of a doctor's office, and as I was there, an acquaintance came in and sat down, and we started talking, and he said, you know, I always wanted to ask you a doctrinal question. I said, okay. So he asked me a question, and the question had to do with something that is pretty controversial, and so I was explaining to him some of the doctrinal perspective, and there was another guy sitting over here. I don't know who he was. And there was two ladies sitting behind the little thing that some kind of glass that they were behind the employees that worked there. And so I started explaining some of the doctrinal perspective on the question that he asked me, and it really didn't agree with his perspective, nor this other fellow that I didn't even know who he was. And so as we were discussing this, this other fellow pipes up and starts putting his two cents in. And he's very vociferous, very animated in his opinion. It was coming right out of left field, out of thin air, total human viewpoint. And so I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? And he says, I have, you know, I'm a Catholic Christian. I so wanted to go into that. I wanted to find out what a Catholic Christian is all about. I thought a Christian was a Christian. I didn't know if there are Baptist Christians, Methodist Christians, all different kinds. But I didn't have a chance because they were firing at me hot and heavy. One would give me a certain amount of opinion and ideas about a certain doctrine. And before I could address this one, here comes the other one. And what about this one? And I started to answer here, then this one to pile on. And I was thinking how you can go from zero to not 60, 100 in no time. Had no idea when I walked into there, into that office and sat down, that it was a hot seat. And I wasn't making much headway. I thought what I was saying was terrific, but I was I was the only one that thought that, as far as I could tell. The two ladies behind the glass had no comment. And I guess that was they've been trained properly as employees. When it comes to politics and religion, you just smile and nod or whatever. So they called my friend's name. He was next to go in there. And we just went right on. I mean, I guess for another 5 minutes or so. And they called his name again. I mean, this was an issue that they had very strong beliefs in. And so I think that I handled it right in that I did what I hope y'all will do. I said, look, what I'll do is if I can get your email address, I've got a booklet on this, and I'll send it to you. All right. So So I got his email address, and sure enough, I sent it to him. Also with another page on some of the things that he said that were in just weren't right. He said that imputation isn't mentioned in the Bible. So I had to address that, and I sent him about 24 scriptures with imputation in it. But in any case, I'm telling you this so that you will, as you come to Bible class, and it should become a routine, but not a routine in the sense that you just do it because you're in the habit of doing it. You're doing it for a purpose. You cannot be servants for Christ in ignorance. And every time that you come to this Bible class, or get online, or you're taking in doctrine in some form, you are preparing yourself for the time when you're in that hot seat. And we never know when that's going to be. Furthermore, we are preparing ourselves for all the exigencies in life so that one of these days, as we stand before Jesus Christ, we can hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's just not a phrase. That's something that, well, it's the highest accolade any person could ever hope for. And there's tremendous things that go with it. And so I thought I would just tell you about my little experience. Maybe you had one like that recently. But if you're talking to people and you're not getting anywhere, you don't have to be run over. You can try to stand your ground if you can. I couldn't get a word in hardly. I was under attack. There's no other way to put it. They were shocked. Some person actually believed the way I did. And when this Catholic Christian heard that I was a pastor, he just went into overdrive. I didn't get his name and his email. I was just loved to have gone in. What I'll tell y'all that I try to practice myself is when you're in that situation, just don't get up on a soapbox and start preaching. Ask questions. And I don't know how many times as they would come out with this stuff, you know, right out of thin air. Where did you get that idea? And they would tell, I would make a statement. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? And I would try to tell them before I could get it out. Here comes another one from this side. And I started just to turn around then. Well, where's that in the Bible? It's good to be under the gun like that. See if you can maintain your composure and not take it personally. I mean, these people, especially this Catholic Christian, didn't know me from Adam's ox. But he didn't like me. He didn't like what I said. And that's okay. That's where you have to not make it personal. You can't think that, well, I'll get even with this person. And see, most of you have superior knowledge of doctrine compared to most people. And there is a tendency sometimes to overkill or to put down. And that's not our job, is to put down other people, even though sometimes that might be tempting. Our job is to stand firm for the truth of God's Word. And we're not to do it in a demeaning way, even if they resort to, and the decibels were getting louder and louder. I can't do anything about their decibels, but I can do something about mine and try to keep it on a level plane. And so we're going to get to a subject tonight that would invoke this same type of emotion from people. It's very volatile. And so you have to remain objective. Draw from that knowledge that you have of God's Word. Because you don't have to raise your voice. The Word has power. Even if you whisper it, as long as it's accurate, that is what the Holy Spirit can use to penetrate even the hard shell of a Catholic Christian. Okay. So, well, we'll never get to it if we don't get started. How many of you don't have page 24? Let's start there. Wait, did I pass out page 24 yet? Isn't it about, do y'all have page? Yeah, it's on the back of page 23. Okay, if you don't have page 23, And page 24, this gets a little complicated because this page 23 doesn't have it on the back, but I do have some 24s here also. Do what? Can I borrow them? Because I don't have them yet. Okay. There you go. If you don't have page 23 or 24, raise your hand. I got some more here. What page? Okay, these are all 24. These are 24 here. I got to admit, at one point, I could feel my blood pressure raising a little bit, and I had to think about it. Okay, just relax. See, we have these notes and they're numbered so we can have so much order. Okay. Why don't we start with on page 23 where it says 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17 through 19. Why don't we start there? We have 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Usually I don't string this many verses together, but I told you last time the reason I did it, because in the Greek this is all one sentence. And a sentence is a basic thought that a person tries to convey. So I'm going to read this sentence again, but then we are going to break it down into bites, like I said. So let's look at it. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. So point number one, we'll go through this. This is reviewed down to the bottom of this page, so we'll go fairly quickly. We deal with a phrase, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Okay? The if is a first-class conditional clause, meaning if, and it is true. So they were doing this, that is, addressing as Father in prayer. Excuse me. The word address is epikaleomai, epikaleomai. It's a verb. It's a present, middle, indicative, second person, plural. And it means to appeal, to call, to address. We are always to address the Father in prayer. Matthew 6, 6 and 9. The name of Jesus, John 14, 13 and John 15, 16. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, 18. Remember, I told you, if you ever go to a church and you hear them start praying, "Oh, Holy Ghost, get out." They don't know what they're talking about. Proper prayer is always addressed to the Father, the name of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I had heard some good prayers before. I thought they were good, but they didn't end in Christ's name. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't think they went past the ceiling or I don't think they were heard, because we are to address the Father and go through the proper protocol and chain of command. When you pray in Christ's name, that means you are going through your high priest. You don't go directly to God. You go through Jesus Christ to get to God, even in prayer. And of course, always under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point C, we have the word impartially. This is an adverb. And in Romans 2:11 it says, "For there is no partiality with God." Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Matthew 22:16, and Acts 10:34. In other words, God is impartial. If you think that you have some kind of special in with God, forget it. None of us do. That is, if you think that He has, that He's going to give you preferential treatment in some way. He doesn't. See, we have the word judges, which is krino, K-R-I-N-O. It's a participle, present active, accusative, singular, masculine. It means to judge, to evaluate, to make a determination. This is an attributive participle, which acts as an adjective describing the Father. It looks like it may be a verb, but it's not. It's a participle. It's talking about the Father, the one who judges, or the judging one. And then D, we have work, which is a noun. Our work, meaning our deeds, will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And these passages that follow indicate that we will stand before Jesus Christ one day as believers, and He will evaluate our time on earth. Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. There's going to be two more judgments. We're going to be at the one where believers are, the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place after the rapture. And of course, sin will not be mentioned because sin has already been dealt with on the cross. The other judgment will be for unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, and even there sin will not be mentioned. It's not the issue. They will be judged because they rejected the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, point number two, we have another phrase: conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Conduct is a verb, and it's the aorist passive imperative second person plural. Now, this is a deponent verb. It has a passive form, but an active meaning. So this is a command. In other words, this verb ends in O-M-A-I, and any verb that ends in O-M-A-I is a deponent verb, and even though it has a passive form, ending of that word is the form, that form has gone out over time, and it acts as active in meaning. So when you see that APM stands for the aorist passive imperative, that passive in a deponent verb acts as the active voice. And that's where we ended last time. Y'all were so thrilled to hear that, I thought I might as well end on a high note. And I can tell you're thrilled again. So we'll press on to phase 24. Did we get a couple of points on page 24? Oh, we didn't? Okay. Okay, point B, top page 24. This does not mean that we go through our time on earth being afraid. Now the phrase, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay here on earth. So that's the phrase that we're dealing with, and it doesn't mean that we're to go through life afraid. In fact, fear is a sin. It means that we are to respect God with a reverential fear, to obey His word, and to depend on His power and provision rather than our own. When we fear God, we have no one else to fear. Isn't that great? When you fear God, when you respect God, and you depend on Him, you have no one else to fear. Not to fear God is sheer folly. Most people live their lives in folly because they don't know God. They don't want to know God. They could care less about His Word. They are being disobedient if they are believers, and they are being fools if they're unbelievers, thinking that life is all about themselves when it is not. And so this fear isn't to be afraid. It's to have deep awe and reverence and respect towards God. Point C, The decisions we make during this short time here on earth will determine our status in heaven for all eternity and put a star by that. Do you believe that? Read it again. The decisions we make during this short time here on earth will determine our status in heaven for all eternity. You know, when we were born physically, we just were thrust into this world. And how you look, your capacity in as far as intelligence, all those type of things were just really part of the gene pool crapshoot. I mean, so, nobody has any right to strut about because they are more intelligent than someone else, if they're bigger than someone else, stronger. Some of you ladies, there are some women that are just strikingly beautiful. They didn't have anything to do with it. We just were thrust into it. But once we are born again, the decisions that we make from that point on are going to determine what we're going to be in eternity. Now, I don't mean that they're going to get us into heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your ticket to heaven is already punched. You already know that. That's not the issue. But your status in heaven, whether you will get rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and opportunities, depend on the decisions that you make in the here and now. And every one of you made a good decision, at least one good decision today. You're here. And that is what's going to determine your status in heaven. Just think, if you did have the ability to do something about what your status would be in your physical sense before you were born, wouldn't you do it? I mean, I believe I would have found out where the more... Well, I'm not going to tell you what I'd be looking for. You just have to guess. But we all would be looking for some area, wouldn't we, that we would say, I think I need a little bit more of these type of genes over here. We would do it. Well, we didn't have that opportunity then, but we have the opportunity now. And every day you make decisions that are going to determine what you're going to be in heaven. See, there's going to be places in heaven that says they're going to be exclusive. Not everybody is going to be able to go into them. Wouldn't you like to have a free pass to go anywhere in heaven? And to be able to... And these things last for all eternity, by the way. This time on earth, it's just here and gone. So that's why that's a very important sentence. We better take our spiritual life seriously and make the most of the time we have. Wouldn't you agree? Because we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. And you're not going to con him. You know what you... The last thing you want to say when you're standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ is to say, yeah, but... No, just take it from me. All you need to say... Two words are all you need to say, and they're not yeah, but. It's yes, sir. That's it. Don't make that mistake. Don't embarrass yourself. So, what the decisions you make now will determine whether you're going to look forward to that time or whether you're dreading it. Oh, I'd like to know what's going on in between all those ears out there. Because some of you might be thinking, oh, no, I've got to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Oh, man. And there's others saying, can't wait. Because he's promised, he's made promises. And I know those promises are true, so I can't wait. Even that is going to be determined on decisions you make now. So, point D, your stay upon earth, we're looking at the word stay here. In the NIV, it says, as strangers here. In the King James Version, it says, time of your sojourning. And the Greek word is parokia. P-A-R-O-K-O-I-K-I-A. And it's a noun. It means to dwell as a stranger, to sojourn in a strange land, or to live as in exile. We are just traveling through here on earth. Our real home and our real citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. I don't care what country you live in, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your real citizenship is not here. Now, how attached are you to this world? Well, I don't mean gravity. We're all attached. I'm talking about how much do you invest in the things of this life? Now, we all have to invest some, don't we? In order to exist. I mean, we have to have a house and transportation and clothes, and we have friends and we have all these other things. But we can't ever lose sight of the fact that we're just visiting. This really is not my home. Hey, what did we say? Isn't that great? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You reckon that someone that wrote that song might have been reading 1 Peter? We're just passing through. Let me tell you how this can pan out. I hate to use personal experiences because I'd just rather not. But one comes to mind. Not too long ago, a neighbor friend of mine was putting in a new fence. And at the edge of my property, I have a row of nice cedar trees on it. And when they were putting on the new fence, I don't know if they surveyed or whatever they did, but they came and got me and came over there and said, look, we don't know what happened, but this line, our fence is here. It was about 5 feet inside where all the cedar trees were. In other words, the property line would move 5 feet on more onto my property, and I'd lose about 5 cedar trees that had nice cedar trees that had grown up there. And they said, well, what do you want to do? And the crew was there. I mean, they were waiting on me. The tractor was running. My neighbor, he was just saying, you know, I don't know what to do. He said, these guys say that sometimes the land shifts. And that's what I said. But what are you going to do? That's not my land. I mean, it's not just that this world is not my home type thing. I mean, I'm just on it for a while. Now, I pay for it, pay taxes on it, but it's not mine. It's just a place where I'm residing. The Lord allowed me to have this place. Now, am I going to get all bent out of shape, get so angry I'm slobbering on everyone because of 5 feet of land and these trees? These trees are still there. They're pretty trees. I still get benefit from them, but they're not on my land. I'm just trying to give you a practical aspect of what it means that we're just passing through. Why make such a big deal out of things when you should be making the big deal out of where your real citizenship is? Shouldn't you invest a little more time, a little more thought, a little bit more of yourself into that place rather than this place? That's just a practical aspect of recognizing that we're just passing through. I'm not the last person that's going to be on that land. I wasn't the first. And I'm certainly not going to be the last. So why should I just shorten my life by having a coronary because of 5 feet of land? Does that make sense? You see, if you're thinking in terms of, hey, I'm just passing through, somebody else is going to take this land after me. What's in part, the real deal is not the circumstance that you're facing, but applying the doctrine to that circumstance. That is a million times more important than that little 5 feet or whatever that is. See how that works out? Because I'm looking for a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Hard to say. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. How about you? That's what we want to be thinking about. That's where we want to be investing our capital, our thinking, and our decisions. Because it's here and gone. So that's just kind of a practical aspect. We're just sojourners. Point number three. We have another phrase now. This is all part of that same long sentence. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You see, after the word knowing, you have a V there that means a verb. And the R stands for the perfect, the A active, and the I indicative. By the way, we have the Greek codes back there. You can grab one so you can stay up with this as we go. Now, what does that mean? Why did I put it there? Well, the perfect tense means it's an action that takes place in the past, but the results are ongoing. So if you know that you were redeemed, that means that it has ongoing results. In other words, it's very important. When you see a verb that's in the perfect tense, it's an important thing. It's an important verb. Active voice, you are the one that has to know it. And I is the indicative mood, meaning mood of reality. It's not just possible. It is, in fact, knowing. So knowing that you were not redeemed. Now, in the redeemed, we have a verb again. This time it's the aorist passive indicative. Aorist is just in a point of time, indicative mood, reality. But underlying the P there, which means passive voice. Passive voice means you receive the action of the verb. You receive this redemption. You don't go out and hustle it up. You receive it by faith in Christ. That's how you were redeemed. It's not what you do, but what you receive. So it wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold. Point A under this. Knowing that we were redeemed makes a difference. We need not fear death. Now, are we to worry about not making it into heaven? Isn't that great? You know how many people are going around and struggling every day and worried and getting ulcers because they don't know whether they're going to heaven or not and they fear death. And so they take a lot of pills and they try to sublimate in some form or fashion. Also, it causes us to have great gratitude and to strive to not do anything that would be offensive to others. Not only does it mean that we should strive not to offend others, but as we will see, the main thing is that we live our lives to where we don't offend the Lord. Because many times it's going to come down to who are you going to please? Are you going to please yourself? Are you going to please this guy or this guy? Or are you going to please God? And when you know that you were redeemed as a sense of gratitude, you should always be mindful of pleasing God and not offending Him. B, notice that our way of life prior to becoming a believer is called futile. So I usually say futile, but when I really want to emphasize it, I say futile. This reminds me of when I was a boy. If I ever was called by my whole name, I knew I was in trouble. Sometimes it wasn't quite as bad. It was just Michael John. Well, it's not good news, but it's not really all that bad. But if I was ever called Michael John Smith, I'd just soon not be there. And so it's... we got one back in the back. Probably more than one. Anyway, it's how you say it. This is futile. Is your life before you believed in Christ, before you were a royal family member. It was self-deceiving, unreal, and unprofitable, promising that which it did not perform. That is your life as an unbeliever. Life without God is pointless. Remember, it's not about you. It's about Him. Your life is not about you. It's about Him. And your citizenship is in heaven. See, as unbelievers, we practice the legalism that we learned from childhood with the idea that we could keep the law or pay money to earn salvation. See, this was given to the Jews. And so he's saying, first of all, it's important that you know something and you know that you were redeemed and it's a done deal. And once you know that, it wasn't from gold or silver, material things, which we were occupied with in your futile life before salvation. And then it says, inherited from your fathers. One thing that I have a hard time to abide is once a person gets into adulthood and they don't think for themselves. Well, what are you? Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, why are you a Presbyterian? Well, if it's good enough for my granddaddy, if it's good enough for my daddy, it's good enough for me. And you can ask them, well, what is a Presbyterian? What do you believe? and you just see this, and this forelock, just this, they just go blank. In other words, they're just inheriting from their fathers the same thinking that has gone on for generations. God doesn't let us get by with that. Do you think when a person, if they are a believer, stands before Jesus Christ, and he says, why did you waste your life? I gave you everything. You had every potential. I gave you enough grace to where you could be well decorated here, but you squandered it. What's the deal? Well, I was just following my daddy's example or my granddaddy's example. Do you think that's going to cut any ice? Not hardly. But there are probably most people fit this category, wouldn't you think? They are whatever their parents were when it comes to religion. And if you ask them anything about it, they don't like it too much because they don't know anything. But we are responsible to grow out of that. You see, that's the beauty of asking questions. When you ask someone a question, let's just take a hypothetical that a person is a Catholic. And you say, I just met one the other day. I didn't get a chance to talk to him one-on-one, but if I could have, I would have started asking him questions. Well, why do you believe that way? Where did you get that idea? That automatically makes them start to have to do something that they're not used to doing. And that's thinking for themselves. It might be the first time they ever really even thought about it. Well, why are you a Catholic? It could be anything. Why are you a Jehovah's Witness? It forces them to think and get out of the box that many times they are reared this way. And even sometimes people think that it's disloyal to think for themselves and to be independent. To be different than the father and the mother would be something disloyal, they think. It doesn't have anything to do with loyalty. It has to do with what is true. There's only one truth, and most people have believed the lie. And they continue to believe the lie because their parents believe the lie. And many times they think highly of their parents. Even they might even try to squeeze a little distorted doctrine in there. So you're supposed to honor your father and mother, right? Right. Well, they were Catholics, so I'm going to honor them. I'm going to be a Catholic. What are you going to do with that one? Where'd you get that idea? You can't go wrong to at least have someone think independently for themselves. These people, it says that they were, before they were believers, that their life was futile and that it was essentially handed down from their forefathers. And in this case, in Judaism, it was legalism to the nth degree. Now, point number four, we have the next phrase, which is, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, blemished, and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now you'll notice that on page 24, that starts a doctrine. I just decided, all right, we're going to deal with it right here and right now. We're not even going to finish the rest of this gargantuan sentence. We're going to deal with this right now. I'm not going to back away from it, so here it comes. So get ready. Point number one. This doctrine will demonstrate the following. The shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The term, the blood of Christ, does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but is a representative analogy relating to the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. No one caught his blood in a bowl and took it to heaven. And Christ died twice on the cross, and it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that provided salvation. Now that's a mouthful, and I'm paddling upstream, I already know. But I don't care. Most of the world has bought the lie, and they're going the wrong way anyway. Most people think that when you see the term, the blood of Christ, that it is referring to Christ's Christ's literal blood, and in some fashion, that is what provided for our salvation, and I have to straighten this out. So we have a couple of preliminary 2 points before we get into each one of you. Notice the bullets? I'm going to take each one of these bullets, and then I'm going to elaborate as we go through this doctrine of the blood of Christ. But first of all, there are 2 introductory remarks. Number 2. Like the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the blood of Christ is usually infused with strong emotion and little knowledge. It is important that these doctrines be examined objectively with an open mind. 3. Many think that the literal blood of Christ has some kind of mystical element or power to save. Some popular hymns have lyrics that promote this idea. Here's a few. There is power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Now these are hymns. I grew up singing these hymns. I could sing these hymns right now to you, but I'll spare you. I know all the words. And I like the tune. But we have to address this issue. Only one issue is important when we get into these doctrines that some see as controversial, and that is, what saith the Lord? What does the Word say? That's the only thing that should be pertinent, so we're going to look at it. So the first bullet that we have is the shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So I'm going to start with point number 1, expanding on that. Number 1, animal blood was shed in 4 out of 5 Levitical sacrifices under the ritual plan of God for the Jewish age. I hope you recognize it. The Jewish age, which we are not in, and the Mosaic law, which we are not under, included the sacrificing of animals. 2. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Many misconstrue this verse to mean that the literal blood of Christ had to be shed before any forgiveness of sins could be granted. I have had conversations with people about this, and again, it was the emotion that was ruling the day, not knowledge. The veins in the neck were palpitating, pulsing or whatever. Pulsating, there you go. And that is the idea they had about it. But you see point number 3, wrong with the exclamation point, and I don't use many exclamation points. So that's a strong wrong. This is a New Testament commentary on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. It refers to the animal blood, not Christ's blood. Underline that. So if anybody ever wants to discuss this with you, and they go to this verse saying, well, I know that it's the literal blood of Christ that saves, because they quote, they probably don't know where it is, but at least some people say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But it's not talking about Christ's sins, it is talking about Christ's blood is talking about animal blood. The physical death of animals taught the spiritual rather than the physical death of Christ. That's why it's called a representative analogy and not a direct analogy. 4. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the, and I have here so you'll understand, animal blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Since animals have no spirit, they cannot die spiritually. But they die physically when their throat is cut and the blood runs out. You see, Y'all quit looking down there and look up here for a minute. The whole idea is that God was having a visual aid. This is what the Jews did. They were full of ritual. It was the time of shadows pointing towards the cross. They were always involved in ritual. They didn't have computers. They didn't have notes like we have. So they would learn by ritual, the physical thing. And so God was demonstrating to them in a physical way what was going to take place in the reality when Christ went to the cross. And so when they would take a little lamb, and they would take, and it had to be spotless, had to be perfect lamb. And I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb, especially one that is spotless, beautiful little lamb. And they would take that lamb and they would haul it up and put it on that altar, and they would tie all four legs to the horns of that altar. And you can imagine what that little lamb is doing at that point. Bellowing. An innocent lamb. Hadn't done anything. And then the person that brought the sacrifice would put his hand on the head of that little lamb, and he would confess the sins that he had committed. And then the priest would take a knife and go over to the little lamb and cut its throat, carotid artery. And it would be bleeding, and as the blood just poured out. The blood poured out until it was dead. Now, the life of a lamb, of an animal, is in the flesh. And when that blood was gone, it died. And it is a physical representation to the Jews of what Christ was going to do on the cross. But when Christ died, we'll show, I won't have time tonight, but next time I'll show you that he didn't bleed to death for one thing, and it wasn't his literal blood that had any mystical power about it. It was his spiritual death that paid for your sins and my sins. And so this was a representative analogy. This little lamb wasn't dying spiritually because it didn't have a spirit. But it was showing what would take place in a physical sense, as close as you could get to what was going to take place on the cross. This is what's going on. So, back to point number four. Since animals have no spirit, they cannot die spiritually, but they can die physically when their throat is cut, the blood runs out. In animals, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what that's talking about in this verse. Animals again. In humans, life is in the soul and also in the spirit of believers. James 2:26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead." So, animals, I'm not even going to get into the debate. There are debates about whether animals have souls or not. And you know, if they do, it's not one like ours, because they were not created in God's image and they cannot have a relationship with God. We can. And so this was a representation in that manner. Point number five, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption refers to a price paid to release or recover something. The price required to redeem us from the slave market of sin was the precious blood. Now, I have in quotations or in brackets there, referring to his spiritual death, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have it in 1 Peter chapter 20, which is our scripture. Now, what I want you to understand is the reason that this term, even though, and you can go throughout the New Testament and see essentially that it says that we are saved by the blood of Christ. But that is a phrase that links Christ's sacrifice on the cross to what was taking place when the thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of animals in the Old Testament were sacrificed. Why do you think John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? He called Christ a Lamb, the Lamb of God. There might have been millions of lambs that were sacrificed before that as a prelude or a preview of something that was going to happen on the cross. But it isn't the literal blood. It is a phrase that links us back to those animals, see, Christ's sacrifice. It's not the literal blood, but I'm just on the first bullet, so you'll just have to take me at this point.
Point 6. Christ was described as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, to link him with the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament that were a preview of the real sacrifice made by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Point number 7. It was the soul as well as the body of Jesus Christ that bore our sins, but his soul remained in his body until he said it was finished. I have something here on my blotted out. I can't read what that is, so I'm just... His work, okay. I've got a big smudge type thing there. So he remained in... his soul remained in his body till his work was finished, and we see that in John chapter 19 and verse 30. I have two more points on page 25, and you're not going to get page 25 tonight. I have it, but I don't want you to have it yet, because you'll be reading ahead and thinking that you know it all before you get here, so I don't know. Maybe you won't, but you're not getting it anyway. Point number 8, which is you'll get next time. The penalty for sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. Just think about that for a moment. When you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Y'all don't know that, right? Did Adam keel over as soon as he ate of that fruit? No. In fact, he lived 930 more years after he ate the fruit. So either God is a liar or something else is happening here, right? So what is it talking about? You know what it's talking about. It's talking about he died spiritually. He lost his relationship with God. He was separated from God the instant that he ate of that fruit. So what is that telling us? He just said it in Genesis here. That's the penalty for sin. Not physical death. Physical death is a result of spiritual death, but it is not the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is what? Spiritual death. And we die physically because we are already spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. And I could go into a long thing about how that came about. We actually, you know, you can go to Romans chapter 5, and we're condemned for Adam's sin. When Adam fell, we all fell. And somebody, I know I can just hear some preppy girl saying, that's not fair. Did you see that? I can't talk like what do they call those, valley girls? I did pretty good. Okay. Well, the whole point is we're condemned for Adam's sin, and because of that, and in fact, when we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. I could show you an overlay, but it'd be going down a dog trail. And because you're spiritually dead, you, like Adam, are going to die physically. But dying physically is not the penalty. The penalty is dying spiritually. And we're already spiritually dead when we are born. That's because the grace of God can kick in immediately. Point 9. The animals that were sacrificed did not pay for sin. They temporarily restrained God's wrath until it could be poured out on Christ on the cross. Now, you ever think about that? Well, I'm just out of time, but I'll go this a little bit anyway. When all these animals were being sacrificed, did that mean that all the people's sins were judged and they were no more problem? No. Essentially, all it did was keep a lid on God's wrath until it was going to be poured out in full measure on the sacrifice, on Jesus Christ. But they had to do this for them to understand what Christ was going to do. And God required it. And I was going to go into Hebrews, and it talks about the priest. Well, I'm just going to draw a line right here, especially since y'all don't have the notes. You see why I don't give you the notes? Because I would be telling you this, and some of you would already be down here, reading down here somewhere. But I have them right here. And it depends on the decisions you make whether you're going to look into this or not. Nobody's going to force you. But if you get it, if you recognize that the decisions you make now are going to determine what you're going to be in eternity, I think you'll be interested. At least I hope so. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble ourselves together and to feed on your word and just be in total awe of who you are and about your plan and the magnificent grace that you have offered to us. We pray that we will have the good sense to grow in that grace so that we can understand what life is about, so that we will be prepared to tell others about you and anticipate great things to happen when we stand before Jesus Christ. Not because of who and what we are, how great we are, but because that you could take an old rag like any of us and make something tremendous out of it because of your grace. We thank you for this. Pray that you will help us to meditate on it. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.